this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Now guys, you would know that in last year, I think the last four and a half months, I embarked on a little journey through the book of Romans. Lord has laid this massive mandate down before me to preach the book of Romans from cover to cover. What a daunting task. The trick there is that I will not miss a verse, I'll not skip a verse. I will work through everything. And for that entire period in last year, we find ourselves in chapter 1. It was a long time in chapter 1. So tonight we reach a little bit of a landmark in our studies in the book of Romans as we finally commence chapter 2. Yay, praise the Lord. For those of you that were a bit unsure, there is a second chapter in the book of Romans and we'll be starting it tonight. So, guys, the scriptures are going to come up on the board there. You can follow with me. We're going to read from Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Church with the word open before us, let us quiet our hearts before the Lord. Father, this evening we honor you, praise you, acknowledge you as the sovereign God of all. Father, tonight we give thanks not only for your presence, not only for your relentless heart of love, but for your desire to meet with every one of us. Father, that is so unique of any God, but yet so true of the one and only God. Thank you, Lord, that you meet with every single one of us in our place of need. And tonight we honor you for the simple things, the things that we take for granted, the ability to open up your word and read and allow ourselves to soak it up and be washed over with that. Our prayer tonight is, Father, that we will see your heart, and that we will see Jesus. Through everything that we discuss tonight, we pray that the scriptures will be made simple, it will be easy to understand, that supernaturally you would grant us the ability to grasp the depths of your word. I pray that it will cut deep into our hearts tonight, and that it will bring transformation and a newness of life. May you be glorified, Lord Jesus, through every single word. And this we pray in your mighty name. Amen. Now, church, for those of you that has been following the series up to now, you'll remember that the great statement of theme in the book of Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which says the following. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now I want to place emphasis tonight on what Paul says in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or better known as the Gentile. Now we just read in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that in a similar manner, judgment is also to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And keeping that in mind, it reiterates the necessity of what the apostle set out to achieve in chapter 1. The gospel is life, it is salvation, it's for both the Jew and the Gentile. Chapter 2 says that judgment is both for the Jew and the Gentile. And when we look at that scale and we think about it, it makes us realize that what the apostle achieved in chapter 1 was vital. What the apostle set out to prove in chapter 1 is that the Gentiles need the gospel. Simply put, apart from the message of saving grace in Jesus Christ, the Gentiles have no hope. As it's pointed out to us in chapter 1, verse 18, and as we spent much time considering in our previous studies, outside of the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Now in chapter 2, it would be equally understandable that the apostle will now progress beyond the Gentiles to address the Jews, showing them that what is true of the Gentile as a sinner is true of the Jews as well. This entire section, church, which starts at chapter 2, verse 1, and runs all the way through to chapter 3, verse 8, has as its primary purpose the conviction of the Jew of the equal need of justifying grace. What Paul wants to do is to show them that they need the gospel just as much as the Gentile. Paul wants to show them that their guilt is just as great as that of any pagan or immoral Gentile. And apart from the gospel, their case is just as desperate as the Gentiles. So this entire section is aimed at convicting the Jew of their need for Jesus Christ. And Paul shows them something very important, that depravity was not and still is not an exclusive Gentile problem. You see, church, the Jews agreed with everything that Paul said about the Gentiles. They agreed with Paul's assessment of the moral condition of pagans. But while they were busy on the sideline agreeing with everything that Paul was saying, chipping away and adding to the chorus of the denunciation and the condemnation of the Gentile nations, because that's what they did, Paul in effect is busy saying to them, you are equally guilty and you are just in need, just as in need of the same gospel, for you will be exposed to the same judgment as they are exposed. So therefore we see that they stand in need of the gospel, just as the Gentiles stood in need of the gospel. We see that they stand in need of receiving Jesus Christ by faith alone, of having their sin dealt with, and of having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them so that they can come into right standing with God. Now, church, that's Paul's message to the Jews concerning the righteous judgment of God. The judgment of the Jew first and then the Gentile. So that the Jew, just as much as the Gentile, can understand that he has no hope outside of the gospel. Now, as we work through the subject, Paul's treatment of this subject, we're going to see that it's broken down into three subdivisions. I'm going to give you a roadmap and an outline of this so that you know where we're going to be going for the next few nights, tonight and maybe another two or three or four, depending on how far I get tonight. This is a big subject that Paul's busy with. We're going to break it down into the various segments. Now, it's broken up into three individual parts. In the first five verses of chapter 2, we see the truth of God's judgment declared. Now, this is a simple yet fundamental declaration of the judgment of God. Then from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter, in verse 29, we see the truth of God's judgment developed. Now, this is an extremely important passage in the New Testament scriptures. I said to you guys in one of our earlier studies, if you want to understand the condition of the world today, you need to know Romans 1. In addition, if you not only want to understand the condition of the world today, but also how men is going to be dealt with, how the world is going to be dealt with, and everyone in it, you need to know Romans chapter 2. So this is an extremely important passage as Paul develops the truth of God's righteous judgment. Then in the first eight verses of verse 3, we have the truth of God's righteous judgment defended. And this is where Paul is going to take on various and well-known arguments that the Jews are going to raise against his doctrine. Paul has a lot to say to the Jews, and the Jews are going to have a lot to say right back at him. So what he does as he develops this, he prepares his defense. He lays down the answer to the obvious arguments that the Jews are going to put up against his doctrine. Now, guys, you would be glad to know that under no circumstances do I intend to traverse everything that I outlined to you now. I will have you here whole night straight into next week. So tonight, I'm going to concentrate predominantly on the first five verses of chapter 2. In other words, the truth of God's righteous judgment declared. Now, we read the first 16 verses. Let me pull out my big book once more. And let's read through the first five verses again. Alton, if you can flight that first slide for us again. Let's work through it. I'm going to read through it slowly. We're going to expound these five verses tonight. So I'm going to ask you guys to hang in there, read with me, and try to take in as much as you can while we're working through it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, church, this is a passage that we can technically referred to as an apostrophe. Now, for many of us, an apostrophe is a little comma in front of the S when we say something like men's clothing, men's love, men's beauty, men's whatever. Yeah, that is, for most of us, our understanding of an apostrophe. But for those of you that have had the privilege, maybe, I don't know if it's a privilege, to study or to work through a bit of Shakespeare, you would have heard of an apostrophe. In poetry and literature, An apostrophe is when the speaker turns aside from his major thesis for a brief moment and he starts to address an unknown person or an unknown thing. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in these five verses. Now, church, I can reassure you that there is no one in his presence that he's busy talking to in these verses. Now, I want us to stop here for a moment and I want us to assess this, for there has been much debate around who on earth is this man that he's talking to. Church, is it a Jew, as I've indicated already? Or as many others believe, is it just a moralist? Now, John Calvin and Martin Luther, some of you might have heard of these two gentlemen, they held the view that in chapter 1, Paul spoke to the heathens, the ungodly, the wicked, and the downright immoral idolaters. Then in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, supposedly Paul spoke to a better class of heathen, someone that wasn't guilty of all the sins that was listed in chapter 1. And then from verse 17 onwards, they believe that now Paul is speaking to the Jew. So what you see there, their view says that there are three classes of people that Paul is busy addressing. Now, this was Calvin and Luther's view. This is also one that is held by many commentators to this very day. But church, for numerous reasons that I can rightfully justify through this very chapter, I do not believe that that view is accurate. Now, I'm not going to go into it and explain it tonight. Again, I'll have you here all evening just to prove to you that Paul's speaking to a Jew. But I can prove it to you in this very chapter. So what I believe and my opinion is, as I said, is that Paul's speaking to a Jew from the commencement of chapter 2. But, there's a but to this. This distorted view of Calvin and Luther, it does have some value, I believe. It lets us see something. It lets us see that what we're busy with here is a message from God for the whole world. You see, it lets us see that this is a message from God for both the Jew and the Gentile and every subclass of person that falls within that group. Simply put, or in other words, no matter who you are, whatever you are, wherever you come from, however you want to describe yourself, the reality of this is God has a message for you. Now, church, I want you to take this in tonight. Because even though I believe that this passage is written directly to the Jew, this is a message that far transcends the Jews and it reaches us. You see, Paul structures his language so clearly that he's speaking to you, to me, as well as to them. Now, if some of you have truly been following what I've been saying, and this has sort of been at times a very technical series where I've been playing on words and going back to the original language and things like that, I'm not doing that to look clever. I'm doing that to get you to understand the value of what I'm busy explaining to you. You would notice that this chapter starts with the word therefore. I said to you before that when we see that word therefore, it once again says to us that this passage of Scripture is not standing in perfect isolation. It's directly related to what was dealt with before. So this passage runs off the back that something that Paul has established in chapter 1. Now, in my opinion, I believe that this passage runs directly off the back of Paul's detailed description of the sin that we see listed in chapter 1. And more importantly, it runs off the back of a specific verse, verse 32. And that says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them themselves, but also approve of those who practice them. Let us look at that verse again. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, remember what I said a short while ago. The Jews were in total agreement with Paul's description of the moral condition of the Gentiles. And church, those buggers were quick to condemn. But you see, church, the Jews had the spirit of the Pharisee big within them. They believed that, say, they were so morally superior to the Gentiles that they routinely passed judgment on them, while the high and mighty Jew held the view that they are acceptable to God based on two simple things: their circumcision and their place in God's covenant with Abraham. So the Jews believed that they were superior to the Gentiles, and they passed judgment on the filthy Gentiles. And the Jews held the view that they are acceptable to God simply because of a covenant community. Their place in God's covenant with Abraham. Now let me tell you, the Jews were skilled at hiding their sin, their unrighteousness, and their ungodliness behind their sacrifices. They hid it behind their laws, and they hid it behind the truth. Because this is the truth, that they were God's chosen nation. Now I stumbled upon a passage the other day. I read a lot of, let me call it biblical related literature. And I stumbled on a passage in the apocryphal writings that has added much value to my understanding of Paul's treatment of the subject. Now, for those of you that are a little bit confused about what I'm talking about right now, the Apocrypha, this is biblical writing, biblical related writing that does not conform to the accepted canon of Scripture. Now, what I'm saying to you basically is that the Apocrypha consists of books and letters, please hear me now, that are not of biblical inspiration, and they do not qualify to form part of the Bible. Now, many of you might ask, now, why on earth would you read that? It has a lot of value to us when it comes to history. Now, church, I just want to step aside for a moment because we're going to flight the passage of Scripture now, and it's from the Apocrypha. So aside from tonight's message, I want to say to you that the only reason why I'm flighting the Scripture is because I believe that us as a church has come to a place of maturity where you would understand what I'm about to say to you tonight. The Apocrypha is not of biblical inspiration. It does not qualify to be part of the Bible. Yet it exists, and it has great value to me for what I can get out of the history. So I read the Apocrypha, I chew on the meat, and I spit out of the bones, and I take the value out of it that I can regarding history, and history alone. Many of you are taking notes, and I've got no doubt that right now, you're going to write down 2 Esdras, chapter 3, 34 to 35. Now I want to say to you that if you do go there, and you start looking up these things and reading it, please come back to what I'm saying to you now. Those books are not of biblical inspiration. So we need to be mature, and we need to be clever in how we handle these books. These books, if you are mixed up, it can mix you up even more. And if you're not mixed up, it's going to mix you up. So please be careful what you read outside of the Bible and what you want to take to heart. Nevertheless, in the second book of Esdras, there is a Jew, and the Jew is speaking to God. And this is what we see. This is him speaking to God. Now, therefore, weigh in the balance our iniquities and those of the inhabitants of the world. So it will be found which way the scale will incline. When have the inhabitants of the earth not sinned in thy sight? Or what nation has kept thy commandments as well as we have done? Church, that is typically the spirit of the Jew. Now, I'm going to explain this to you in layman's terms. This is a Jew speaking to God saying, Lord, look at all these people. They are vile and guilty sinners. There's not one of them that has kept your commandments. Lord, there is not a nation among them that has kept your commandments. But look at us. Is there anyone on this earth that obeys you the way we do? That is the spirit of the Jew. That is the spirit of the Pharisee that I'm talking about. It's boastful. It's proud. There's deceit there, and there's downright foolishness. This is a typical expression of their confidence in their supposed superiority. But they were guilty of practicing every single sin that is listed in chapter 1 from verse 29 to 31. Let's look at that. They were being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. They were just as depraved and as guilty as the Gentiles. Church, whether Jew or Gentile, whether you are chosen or adopted, whether you are circumcised or baptized, people who practice these sins according to the word of God is worthy of judgment and worthy of death. And I said this to you before, church, that there is no hope for mankind in the dead religions of the world. The last time I was up here, I said to you that Paul is going to prove to us that there was no hope in Judaism, and there was definitely no hope in hiding behind the status of a covenant community. Church, there is hope, but there is hope in only one thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in effect, Paul says to them, I'm here to declare to you the righteous judgment of God. And as Paul declares that, he holds before them two simple and fundamental points. Sin is inexcusable, and judgment is inescapable. Now in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Church, hear Paul's statement. Sin is inexcusable. Now before you get your knickers in a knot, and before you fly off on a tangent tonight, I want you to hold there, hold on to your seat, and let's take a deeper look at the meaning of what I'm busy saying to you. Because I can already see the worried look on many faces the moment I said sin is inexcusable. You're questioning my doctrine now. How on earth can you say sin is inexcusable? What did Jesus come and do for us? Hold tight. I'm going to explain to you what the scripture really means. Remember that Paul used this very word in chapter 1 verse 20 when he spoke to the Gentiles. I'm going to flight that scripture. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now the same root Greek word is used in both instances. Sin is inexcusable and they are without excuse. It's the same root Greek word. Now this word also has its root in another modern English word that we all know very well, and that word is apology. Now for us, the word apology somehow refers to an expression of sorrow, isn't that? That's what an apology is. But church, that's a derived word. The original meaning of the word apology has been retained for instances when we talk of something like Christian apologetics, or of a Christian apologist. Now many of you could be wondering, what on earth is this man talking about? And here I just want to step aside from tonight's sermon again, and I want to say to you, church, we have a phenomenal thing called Bible school. Now if I'm baffling you with some of these words, Bible school helps explain things like Christian apology and what's a Christian apologist. Now I'm going to explain it to you anyway now, but there's so much value in Bible school where we go into so much depth to give you understanding of some of these harder things at times that one speaks of, like justification, sanctification, redemption, sin. Such an easy word. There's a whole doctrine on it. We cover all of those things in Bible school. So I want to encourage you as far as possible to see if you can commit to that. It's got so much value, I promise you, it's going to change your life. Now, church, a Christian apologist is not someone that is sad about Christianity. A Christian apologist is someone who's making a defense for Christianity. So the word apology at its root, now when I say at its root, not its derived meaning that we understand now, at the basic root of the word apology is a defense. And to go even deeper, it's a defense towards a seat of judgment. So what Paul is saying to them here is that both the Jews and the Gentiles, they are inexcusable. In other words, they are incapable of defending themselves against the charge that God is going to level against them. You catch me? You understand when I say sin is inexcusable, what it really means? Does not mean we can't excuse or pardon your sin. It simply means that you can't defend it. You are incapable of defending yourself against the charge that God is going to level against you. And Paul says that by any standard known to man, your sin is indefensible. Now church, that I'm shared with you now, that is one of the hardest things on earth to get anyone to believe. Oh my word. I was reading the work of a modern American preacher the other day, a gentleman that formulated a series of sermons out of the book of Romans. And in one of his messages, he made reference to the late Chicago gangland leader Al Capone. Now, for those of you that don't know much of Al Capone's history, I mean, he's a very popular guy, everyone would know about him, but for those of you that don't know much of his history, Al Capone was one of the most dangerous people that America has ever seen. The FBI held Al Capone as public enemy number one. Wherever this man went, he left a trail of mayhem and murder in his wake. And I tell you, his gangsters and his henchmen, they literally wasted people until the streets ran red with their blood. But in Al Capone's view, he was a good man. He was a kind man. He was a man that was constantly being harassed by people that somehow just couldn't see how good a man he really was. Now, church, this was one of the foulest murderers that America has ever seen. But yet, this was the opinion that he held of himself. And this is a true story. And I can back this up in modern day for you as well. Some of you have heard my testimony. Some of you know the background from which I come. I was not a good man before I met the Lord. I had many dealings in this very country, very similar to things that Al Capone did. I was responsible for a lot of trouble and a lot of damage in this country. Responsible maybe for many people, indirectly, maybe for many people losing their lives, many people being killed, many families being broken, many lives being trashed. Yes, I was responsible for that. But let me tell you, if you had to ask me, in the height of my days of bringing cocaine into this country, if you had to ask me if I was a good man, what were you thinking I was going to say to you? I was a good man. I was a kind man. I was doing all of this, supporting my family, supporting friends, supporting people. I had all the money in the world to throw at people and to help people, and I helped people out, people that were struggling. I gave them money. I did good things. I was a good man. I was a kind man. I believed that of myself. Now, I had dealings with people that I believe was worse than Al Capone, modern day, dangerous, outright, cold-blooded murderers. And every single one of them, no matter where you found yourself in the hierarchy of a drug cartel, whether you were right at the top or right at the bottom, actually selling these things on the street, every single one in that chain believed that they were a good person and a kind person, and I can promise you that with my whole heart. Church, you see how difficult it is for people to see that their sin is indefensible? Now, put yourself in that position. The moment someone puts their finger on your fault, the moment someone puts their fingers on your sin, what is your immediate reaction? I want you to think about that for a second. Now I'm going to ask you, come on, work with me tonight. We just spoke about the self-righteousness of the Jew. Let's put that aside. Think about it. Consider that. Look at yourself. I put my finger on your faults and I put my finger on your sin. What is your immediate reaction? Is it not excuse after excuse? Is it not defense? Is it not trying to explain it away as far as possible? Or if you struggle to do that, the best thing is to turn the tables around and put the emphasis on the person that was challenging you and somehow try to make them feel guilty of something they did or of something that you said they did. Is that not how it works? Or is it just me? Am I the only sinner? Church, it's human nature. And that is why I say to you, one of the hardest things in this world is to get people to see that their sin is indefensible. Now, in this passage, Paul deals with some of the things that people put up as defenses. And I want us to analyze and assess his argument verse for verse. I'm going to simplify it as far as I can and try to make it as easy for you to understand. Church, let me tell you, if verse 1 means anything, it's saying the following. It's saying that the sin of others provides no shelter and no defense for your sin. That's what verse 1 is saying at the core. It's saying that the sin of other people provides no shelter and no defense for your sin. And in reality, unless you come to the point where you accept that you're a sinner and you're subject to the judgment of a holy God, you will never allow God to sow his redemption into you. Until you come to that place where you accept and acknowledge who you are and what is coming to you, I tell you, you will never be truly willing to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Paul also makes it clear in verse 1 that superior personal morality is no defense. Now, the implication of these verses is that the Jew is somehow better than the Gentile. You picked up on that. Now, church, so what? So what if the Jew is better than the Gentile? I just said to you now, I was a bad, horrid, terrible man before I met the Lord. Let me put it to you like this. Was I better than Al Capone? Of course I was. Seriously now, my morality was much higher than that man's and much higher than any one of his henchmen. Yet, does that offer any defense for my sin? Zero. So what Paul is saying here is that comparing yourself to a Gentile just won't cut it. Because God is not going to judge you according to the immorality of others. God is going to judge you according to the standards of his own holy law. In addition, self-serving hypocrisy gives you no defense. Self-serving hypocrisy gives you no defense. You see, church, because they were Jews, they believed in their own mind that they could condemn the Gentiles for the very things that they were doing. Based on one simple fact, we God's chosen nation, we are the elect. We are Israel, the mighty Israel. I'm in a covenant community. I have a place in God's covenant with the mighty Abram. I'm Jewish. And that means that I can judge and condemn you for the very things that I do every single day. Now, that is what they thought. Huh? But they were about to learn one very awful lesson in this very book. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 28, look at this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Oh, I love Paul. Yes, this is cut straight to the bone. Eh? He takes no crap. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Paul doesn't stop there. I tell you, Paul takes a shot at the Jews in this book. We see in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he says again, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And this is what I love. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now look at that defense that Paul is giving towards the Jews. But guess what? They didn't care. They were hypocrites and they hid behind their hypocrisy. It was really that simple. Now church, let me tell you, the spirit of the Pharisee that I spoke of, Under no condition is that just a Jewish thing, ne? Let us not be deceived tonight. Because there's nothing else in this world that comes more naturally to any one of us than to be a hypocrite. Respectfully said. Many of us, we are often like those actors in those stage dramas. Those guys that take a mask and they put it before their face to convey the character of the person that's being portrayed. You know what I'm talking about? In actual fact, the hypocrite, the word hypocrite, the root Greek word is the same word for Greek drama. Because that's what hypocrisy is. It's hiding behind a mask. It's showing the world a picture that is untrue and unreal of what's on the inside. Now, I don't need to tell you this, that mask may fool the world, but it's not fooling God. Because church, God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks into the heart. And the reality of this church is that God knows every one of us better than what we know ourselves. And what Paul is saying to the Jews here indirectly is, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, this one thing always amazes me, that in this very day, a day which has such tolerance towards sin and evil, I always find it interesting that almost every one of us is willing to judge someone else's sin as outrageous and wrong. You not find that interesting? This is a day where we're so tolerable to sin and to evil, but yet every single one of us, we make it our duty somehow to judge the sin of someone else as outrageous, wrong, and preposterous. We're so good at doing that. Now, church, don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not saying that it's wrong to judge sin. I'm not saying that. As a society, we would not be able to strive or live if we did not judge sin. But what I'm saying to you is that it's wrong and it's immoral and it's hypocrisy when you judge the sin of others without judging yourself when you do the very same thing. Church, that's hypocrisy. That's inexcusable. And as clearly stated in verse 2, it's exactly that that makes judgment inescapable. Can the band come up, Slum? Shocked. My time is running thin. So all I'm going to do now is I'm going to simply scratch the surface of the remaining points that Paul makes in this argument. I refuse to overlook it. I'm going to scratch the surface though. In verse 3, Paul says that the denial of judgment is not an escape from judgment. Hear me, church. To deny judgment is not going to give you an escape from judgment. How foolish could these people actually be? Did they really believe that on the grounds of their self-righteousness and on the grounds of their false sense of religious security, they were somehow going to dodge the judgment of God? Come on. They believed that on the grounds of their self-righteousness and as a result of their false religious security, they were going to escape the judgment of God. Or did they believe, as it's highlighted in verse 4, that as a result of the delay in judgment, they will also find an escape or a defense against it? Verse 4 speaks of a delay in judgment. Paul says the fact that there's a delay in the execution of judgment, that does not mean that there's an escape or a defense against it. Church, the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the great patient endurance of God, when He puts up with our sin, our ungodliness, our rebellion, our folly, and our Christ rejection week in and week out, does not mean that there is not a judgment. You hear what I'm saying? The fact that God overlooks this every single week does not mean that judgment is not coming. We need to understand the scriptures and we need to understand the heart of God. What Paul is saying to them is that the only reason that God delays His judgment is to give every single one of us an opportunity to come to repentance. Church, hear me when I say this. God rejects those who reject Him, but He still holds out to us the hope of the gospel. What I'm saying to you is God's heart is not for us to perish. God's desire is for us to come to a place of repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. And it's for that very reason that God delays His judgment. But a delay in judgment does not constitute an escape. And let me tell you, church, despising the mercy of God does nothing else but aggravate God's judgment against us. God has given us the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, long-suffering. Scripture says it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. So every time God convicts you of your sin, every time God tells you of the love of God in Christ, every time He gives you an invitation to be converted, every time He tugs at those heartstrings to pull you closer towards the cross, church, I'm telling you, He's offering you an opportunity to come to repentance. And don't despise that. Despising that is going to have no value for you. Despising that is not going to give you an escape from the wrath of God. I can tell you, church, despising that is only going to aggravate your condition as it did for the Jews. So now I want to speak to you from my heart. Every single time God convicts you of your sin, every single time God reminds you of the love that He has for you in Christ Jesus, every single time God offers you an invitation to get converted, to get saved, to accept Christ, every single time He does that, you know, when He knocks on your heart, when you sit there in these services and feels like your heart's going to jump out of your chest, that's God pulling at the heartstrings, trying to pull you closer to the cross. Every single time He does that, it's an open invitation for you to come to a place of repentance. And church, I want to say to you, with a heart of love, that despising that and overlooking that is only going to aggravate your condition as it did for the Jews. Because that's what the Jews did. Rejected Jesus. And for long, that had no value for them other than to make things worse for them. You see, Paul's whole argument in this chapter is that the need of the gospel for the Gentile is just as great as that for the Jew. My application of this to you, to every one of you, is that our need of Jesus Christ is just as great as theirs. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're coaxed in the covenant community or you find yourself on the outside, let's bring this closer to home. Whether you're black or white, educated or illiterate, whatever you are, however you got to this very point where you are in life right now, I got a simple yet far-reaching statement that I want to leave with you tonight. That apart from Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel, there is nothing for you except a sin-hating God. The wrath of a sin-hating God. Church, I need you to understand that. Because when we summarize this, it gives us the reality of the urgency for every single one of us to understand the gospel. You see, Christ is mighty to save. Christ is able to save. And Christ is willing to save. And I want to say to you that everything that I shared with you tonight, we set out to achieve one of two things. To lead men and women to a place of repentance, or to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. That's all. I'm not trying to scare you with the hard stories. This is the Word of God. I would be a bloody fool to overlook this while preaching the gospel to you. Everything I shared with you tonight is to either bring you to a place of repentance or to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. So church, let us make sure that we learn this truth. And let us flee from a lifestyle of self-righteousness, self-preservation, hypocrisy, and wrath-inflicting folly in this year. I want to break this down for you. It's a new year. Once again, as a nation, we are in one of the most critical positions we've ever been in. You guys all know what I'm talking about. I don't need to address this by name. We're a nation divided. We're a nation disturbed. We're a nation up in arms. We're a nation of opinions. We're a nation of questions. We're questioning everything. We're questioning our heritage, our culture, our rights. We're questioning race. We're questioning government. We're questioning leadership. We're doing all of that. But I'm going to say this as Paul would say it in the book of Romans. He's got a good way of saying things. I want to say it to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, flee from a life of self-righteousness. Flee from a life of self-preservation. Flee from a life of hypocrisy. Flee from the folly that is staring us in the face. I'm not saying to you, don't be relevant to the day. I'm not saying, don't have an opinion. Don't look at the things of the world. What I'm saying to you is that before you judge anyone, or any statement that anyone makes, judge yourself first. May this be a year where we learn to look at ourselves, not the person next to you. Look at yourself first. Look at what's going on in your heart in the midst of everything that we're experiencing. I can't stop that. No one can stop that. God can stop that, but He's decided not to. So that's the South African reality right now. The great racial divide. And everything is being tagged to this. And I'm sick of this crap. I'm just being honest with you. No, I'm speaking. I'm sick of this crap. I'm sick of it. I come out of a mixed race family. Can you imagine how confusing it is for me? Everyone taking a shot at the other. The one making a stupid statement that they gave no thought to. The next person delivering their own opinion on that. And every other person that's reading and delivering an opinion, passing judgment. Passing judgment with a mask on your face. A hypocrite. Passing judgment. But not checking our own hearts. I'm guilty of that. Coming from a mixed race family, I'm guilty of that. I look at the racial issues. I look at the battles. I stand there and I pass judgment. How can I judge anyone unless I judge myself for the things that I'm guilty of doing? I found out in this year that I am no better than a Jew. Hiding away. Behind a mask that's unreal and untrue to what's really going on in the inside. I'm relevant to the world. I carry political opinions. I carry racial opinions. But I've come to realize that my primary mandate is to be Christ-like. And it's simple. I say it to myself. If you're going to deliver an opinion, judge yourself first. And if you realize that you're guilty of doing the same thing, then you shut up. You keep your opinion to yourself. And I'm talking about myself, and I'm not directing this at any of you. You can take out of my apostrophe right now whatever you want to. I'm talking to myself as Paul did. And you draw out of my conversation whatever you want to as a church. We're in a critical time. We've been set apart to reveal Christ to the world. We need to do that, church. We need to change the way we think. We need to change the way we do things. I can tell you now, if we're not going to do it, who is? Some of us think our numbers are small. What impact do we have? Starts one heart at a time. That is how God builds His kingdom, one life at a time. That is how we're going to experience transformation and reformation, one life at a time. Church, may this be a year where we are not known for our hypocrisy, but we're known for our Christ-likeness. So what I'm saying to you tonight is, you go out here and you be relevant to the world, but you be Christ to the world. And while you're being Christ to the world, you be sober about that. I ask one thing of us as a church in 2016. Let's just look at ourselves first. That's all. Because the moment you do that, you're going to carry an opinion. And for the first time, it's going to be an opinion that counts. Because you're going to have a sober perspective of where you are. There's a lot in this message tonight. I'm just laying down one or two realities. But God says a lot more to us as the church through this message. So I want to encourage you, whatever God stirred in the depth of your heart tonight, hold on to it. Don't allow it to dissipate or just float out by these doors tonight. Deal with it. Let's pray together. Church, now, when I say let's pray together, I don't mean follow me in word, but I want to encourage every single one person here tonight just to forget about the person next to you for a moment. And I want to ask that you focus on God. That you take some time out now. Don't let this opportunity skip you by now. I'm just going to be honest when I say this to you. We spoke of self-righteousness. Don't be that right now. And don't be a hypocrite. You know, another thing I've come to realize, and I passed the statement a while back, is that our chairs are full of bald-headed people. And you know why they're bald? Because the messages that comes from the pulpit on a Sunday, it hits them against the head, it takes some hair off, but it bounces three seats to the back. Sometimes we find ourselves in this position. The messages that are preached just off the head bounces, hits someone else. Thank the Lord it hits someone else in the back row. But let this be a year where God's word washes over every single one of us. Where not one of us excludes ourselves from it. Because then we're just like the Jews, self-righteous and hypocrites. Thinking that we're better than everyone else and we don't need the word of God in our lives. Like I said, my application of this message to you is that our need of Jesus Christ is just as big as any one of theirs. There's no difference. The church, engage with me tonight. Let's pray together. Bring yourself before the Lord now. Let's pray with me. Let's put it in tonight. Father, this evening we want to thank you for your goodness that knows no bounds. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's always just so true and so real. It has so much value for every single one of us. Father, tonight we want to thank you for your word that is, yeah, it's like a mirror, Lord. We read into it, we can see ourselves. But through all of this, we thank you for the riches of your goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. For we come to realize that it's your goodness that leads us to repentance. Father, tonight we thank you for the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ. We thank you that you would offer us our absolute best, your absolute best, that you would empty out the treasure chest of heaven so that we can have life in Jesus. We thank you for the power of the gospel. Even as the scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lord, thank you for the great message in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew and also the Greek. For in that, your righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Thank you, Lord, for that message, that every one of us has sinned and the wages of that sin is death, but you hold out to us the hope of the gospel. You are a glorious God, a gracious God, a merciful God. You are righteous and just, and we honor you. So, Lord, you have your way in every single one of our lives tonight. Lord, wherever you're knocking, we surrender that to you. Lord Jesus, come and have your way. Come and wash us clean. Come and clothe us with your righteousness. Pour your precious blood out over us so that we can be sanctified day in and day out to become more like you. Lord, convict us of the sin, the hate, the hypocrisy, the folly in our lives. And Lord, remove that. Show us how to be better people. Teach us how to be more like you. To carry opinions in the world that has value. Opinions that aligns itself with your perfect will and your desires for this world. Lord, we pray that you would remove from us hatred, disgust, anger, offense, all those things that have come to plague us over time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious blood that has not only led to the remission of sin, that has not only offered us redemption, but that has offered us deliverance. You purchased us from the slave market. You set us free, and for that we thank you. Pour your precious blood out over us, Lord Jesus. Set us free from the shackles of this world. Lord Jesus, have your way in our lives. Holy Spirit, come and cut at the depth of our hearts as we look at ourselves, cut and bring to the surface everything that needs to be held before the glory and the majesty of Christ Jesus. We desire to be made new. We desire transformation. We desire to be new creations in you. Jesus, have your way with us that we may be effective in this world. That we may portray the light of Christ, the resurrected King of glory that is in us. Jesus, have your way in every one of our lives. This we pray in your mighty name.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.